Gaza is a place that features regularly in the news. It's a district and a city where there is so much confrontation between the Israelis and the Palestinians. But it might interest you to know that Gaza features in the Bible. Let me encourage you to get a Bible for yourself and to read this story. You will find it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Now let me explain to you where that is located. The Bible itself is divided into two major sections. We call the first part the Old Testament, and everything in the Old Testament is dated B.C., before the time of Christ. But then the second part of the Bible, we call it the New Testament, and the story of the New Testament commences with the birth of Christ. And the first four books of the New Testament, which we call the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they contain details of the birth, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book that follows the four Gospels is called the Acts of the Apostles. And the story that I'm going to refer to is found in chapter 8, down near the end of that chapter. It's the story of an Ethiopian man who'd made a pilgrimage away up to Jerusalem. He'd gone there to worship, the Bible says, and on his return he was reading from an Old Testament part of the Bible. He was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah and what we call chapter 53. As he was reading, a Christian evangelist came near to the chariot that the Ethiopian was riding in. This Ethiopian was asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Well, he didn't. The chapter was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written 700 years before he came, and yet amazingly, there are details in it which describe so very accurately the circumstances surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus. That is one of the reasons I do believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Its predictions, its prophecies, have been fulfilled in absolute detail. So Isaiah 53 predicts many of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, and the Ethiopian was reading that. When asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He was nonplussed. He didn't understand, and the preacher was able to join him in the chariot and explain to him the details. Now, just let me give you the background of that Ethiopian man. He was a man who was in great authority there in Ethiopia. He was a man who was possibly the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He had the responsibility for looking after all the treasure of Queen Candace, the Queen of the Ethiopians. But very evidently, the power that he enjoyed and the prestige that he enjoyed and the financial advantages that his position provided didn't really satisfy him. And so he turned to religion. I would hardly need to tell you that power and prestige and financial advantage doesn't really satisfy. It might give a temporary sense of satisfaction. The benefits that money can provide, the pleasures that it can buy, they give a temporary sense of satisfaction, but in the long run, they do not satisfy the cravings of the human soul. The Bible says the pleasures of sin are only for a season. They are transient in their character. You will know from my accent that I originate in Scotland. There is a Scottish poet called Robert Burns, and he wrote an epic poem called Tam O'Shanter. And in that poem, we read these words: "Pleasures are like poppies spread. You see the flower, the bloom is shed, or like the snow falls on the river. One moment white, then gone forever." Robert Burns realized the transitory nature of the pleasures that this world can give, and the Ethiopian had realized that too, and so, as I indicated, he had turned to religion. He took his religion, his new religion, seriously, so much so that he made the long pilgrimage away up through the dusty wildernesses up to Jerusalem and there to worship. And now he was returning and he was reading from his copy of the Old Testament scriptures. He discovered that religion did not satisfy him, and religion did not save his soul. Some people turn to religion in the hope that it will give them some kind of feel-good factor. They hope that somehow it will give them a relationship with God if they only worship God, if they only read the Bible, if they only say prayers, if they only attend their place of worship. Surely that will give them a right relationship with God, they argue. Surely that will take them to heaven. Well, the clear teaching of the Bible is you could be the member of any religious organization and still not be bound for heaven. Turning religious or being religious does not make a man a Christian. That does not bring the forgiveness of sins. And so this man was returning, possibly disillusioned, and, as I say, reading from Isaiah chapter 53. It was just at that point that Philip, the Christian evangelist, joined the chariot. And the Bible tells us that from that same scripture he preached to him about the Lord Jesus. I suppose that he emphasized from the chapter the man's need of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a verse in that chapter which tells us, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And that verse indicates that everybody in the world has strayed away from God, just like a wandering sheep. It's important for us to understand that. No one will ever think of getting right with God if they don't first of all realize that they're lost. No one will ever think of turning to God for his forgiveness if they don't first of all realize that they've offended him by sinning. And so I've no doubt that the preacher emphasized to the Ethiopian that really, like a lost sheep, he'd strayed away from God. Have you learned that lesson? The Bible puts it this way elsewhere, there is no difference, for all have sinned. No matter how respectable a person may appear, no matter how good-natured they may be, no matter how affable, no matter how kind or charitable, everybody is short of God's standard of holiness and righteousness. We've all fallen short, hence we are all sinners. So it was emphasized to this man that he was a sinner. He may have protested, he may have said, I'm a man of integrity. The Queen would never have given me the charge of all her treasure if I wasn't an honest man. But even that honest man had strayed away from God. He might have said, you know, I've been a religious man. I've made the pilgrimage. I've read the scriptures. Surely I'm not like a lost straying sheep. But the preacher had to emphasize to him, yes, this little word, all, takes everybody in. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. So it was emphasized to that man that he was a sinner who needed a saviour. Another point that would have been emphasized from Isaiah 53 is not only the man's need for Christ in his life, but the fact that the Lord Jesus made provision for him by his death on the cross. You see, there is a verse in Isaiah chapter 53 which says this, he, the Lord Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded. I remember some years ago reading a pamphlet produced by a Detroit surgeon. It was simply entitled, He Was Wounded. It explained to us that the medical people divide wounds into five different categories. There's the contused wound, that is, a wound caused by a blunt instrument striking the flesh. Prior to his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ sustained the contused wound. The Bible says they buffeted him. It says again, they struck him with rods. They smote him on the cheek. And in my mind's eye, I can see his face with all these ugly weals, those bruises upon it. He experienced the contused wound. There's the wound that's called the lacerated wound. You all know what a laceration is. And again, in the events leading up to his crucifixion, Pontius Pilate took Christ, and he thonged him to a whipping post. And time after time, a lead-tipped scourge bit deep into his back. His back was a mass of lacerations, so much so that the Bible described it as being almost like a ploughed field. He said, the ploughers have ploughed upon me. They made long their furrows. He sustained the lacerated wound. He was wounded. Then they speak about the penetrating wound, the wound caused by a sharp instrument penetrating into the flesh. And again, in the mockery he experienced prior to his crucifixion, they platted a crown of thorns, and they put that prickly crown upon his brow. They put a reed, a stick, in his hand as a mock scepter, and then wrenching it from him, they struck him on his already thorn-crowned head, and the thorns would pierce deep into his brow and into his head. He experienced the penetrating wound. He was wounded. And then there's the perforating wound, the wound caused by a sharp instrument passing right through the flesh. And the Bible simply says that when they were come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him. His hands and feet were cruelly spiked to that cross. He experienced the perforating wound. Finally, there is the incised wound. You would know what an incision is. Before the surgeon goes about his business, he has to make his incision. Well, when the lifeless form of the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the Bible says, a soldier with a spear pierced his side. And from that incision in the side of the Lord Jesus, there flowed blood and water. He was wounded. He experienced all these wounds at the hands of men. But beyond that, he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. In other words, the judgment of God that we deserve because of our sins was borne by him when he died upon that cross. And his life given in sacrifice leaves God free to come to you and me and offer us pardon and forgiveness and salvation and ultimately a place in heaven at the end of this life. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And maybe a tear trickled down the Ethiopian's face as he heard about that. Just to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to endure all these indignities and death by crucifixion and the judgment of God for him. It's good to understand that the Lord Jesus, out of pity for our souls, willingly stepped in and he died for our sins. So the preacher Philip would emphasize to the Ethiopian his need of salvation, the fact that he was just like a lost wandering sheep, and he would emphasize to him that the Lord Jesus, by his sufferings and death upon the cross, had made salvation a possibility. But then maybe he put his finger on another verse in Isaiah chapter 53, a verse which tells us how people treated Christ. It says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I've no doubt that the Ethiopian would hear the preacher stress this important fact. Sir, if you want to be saved from your sins, you'll need to be different. You daren't despise Christ. You daren't reject Christ. You've got to be willing to receive Christ. The scriptures tell us that as many as receive him, it's to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. So you too must realize the importance of receiving Christ. The Bible calls that believing on him, depending on him for the salvation of your soul. It means that you abandon any notion that you could ever make yourself good enough to please God or to get to heaven. You've really got to realize that you're dependent exclusively on Christ. He did the work to save you when he died upon that cross. And for you to be saved from your sin, there must be a willingness for you to call out to him to effect your salvation. The Bible puts it this way: whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is, have you ever been saved? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? The story that I've been recounting to you has a very happy ending. The Ethiopian man did believe on the Son of God. We're told that quite specifically. In fact, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was then baptized as a Christian. I want to make this clear though. He wasn't baptized to make himself a Christian. Baptism doesn't make a person a Christian. Baptism does not save the soul. There are myriads of people in this world who've been baptized, either by being christened as an infant, or some have been baptized by the scriptural mode of baptism, by immersion in water. But whether it be the one or the other, baptism does not make a person right with God or ready for heaven. It is faith in Christ alone which saves. And yet, the Ethiopian was baptized after he had been saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could be I speaking to people who have been saved. You've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. The next step is to be baptized by immersion in water. That is clear from the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. The Bible speaks about them both going down into the water and then both of them coming back up out of the water after the baptism. So very evidently the scriptural mode of baptism is by immersion in water. So if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus, what about the next step? The Lord Jesus commanded it. When he commissioned his apostles, he said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But do remember, the first step is to be saved from your sin and to be saved from the judgment of God. And that can only be effected when you believe on the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross, yes, but the one who rose from the dead And the fact that he is alive really means that he will hear your appeal for his mercy. And so if you do call on him, if you do believe in him, then he responds to that call because he is alive. As I indicated in my opening remarks, it would be good if you could get a hold of a Bible for yourself and read the story. It is at the end of Acts chapter 8.